In 2000 and 2001, we did a study. It took about a year, a study in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And we went in depth over the creation accounts. We went in depth through the accounts following creation up to Noah, up to the flood. And then we finished right after the flood in our study. And since that time, since 2001, I have desired to get back to the study of Genesis. So it's only taken 7 years. And so we're back now on Genesis, and that's why I'm starting in Genesis chapter 11. I want to start there, and I want to start looking at the lives of the patriarchs, the lives of the patriarchs of Israel. Now, let me test you a little bit. Who are the patriarchs of Israel? Abraham, okay, Abraham, and then who follows Abraham? Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph, okay? Patriarchs of Israel. And I have desired to get back to that study because there's so much in their lives. There's so much that you and I can learn from their lives, that you and I can learn about the walk of faith and obedience. And it's such an important topic for us. Faith and obedience are always important topics for the Christian, particularly because in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we read these words, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. You see, faith is crucial to our lives. Faith is crucial to our lives. And if we are not able to please God apart from faith, doesn't it behoove us to look into and find out what does the life of faith look like? If it's impossible to please God without faith, I think that means you and I have to take some time to look into what does faith look like in somebody's life. And there's a few better places to see what faith looks like in somebody's life than to look in the book of Genesis, to look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and look at what faith looks like in their lives. These are important people. They're important people to God's people Israel. Abraham, obviously, out of whom came what nation? You know the answer. Don't be afraid. The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel that just celebrated a birthday. Did you know that? 60 years old. Amazing, isn't it? 60 years ago, Israel came back into existence. But you know what? It's not amazing to somebody who reads and believes the Bible. The Bible said that would happen. And it's happened in our lifetime. Israel once again constituting a nation in the land. Now, they aren't yet in all the land that God promised them, but brothers and sisters, they're going to be in it. They're going to be in it. Now, if faith is important to our lives, if without faith it's impossible to please God, then it behooves us to look and see what faith looks like. And that's what we're going to do in this study. Look at it in the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Now, understand, these people weren't perfect. Anybody have any illusions about them being perfect? How many of you have read the Old Testament? Okay. Most of you have read the Old Testament. Do you have any illusion about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph being perfect? Absolutely not. They were anything but perfect. And yet, when you look at Abraham in particular, Abraham is mentioned prominently in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, many of you understand and many of you know, is God's hall of faith. Not hall of fame, but hall of faith. Abraham is prominent in the listing of those who lived by faith. I tell you what. Let's look at that real quickly. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. If you would please turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Back in the New Testament. Just keep your finger in Genesis 11. We're coming back there. But go back to Hebrews chapter 11 in your New Testament. If you're having trouble finding Hebrews, just go to Revelation. That is the last book of the New Testament. And start paging forward. You'll soon come to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to look, please, at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Now it's in verse 6 where that I just read, without faith it's impossible to please God. Verse 8 says this, by faith, this is Hebrews 11:8, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Abraham figures prominently when in Hebrews chapter 11 that recounts heroes of the faith. Heroes of the faith in God's hall of faith. So I'm excited about getting into this new study. I'm excited about getting into this study of Genesis, starting in chapter 11 and moving through chapter 50. Now, before we get into this, and we're going to spend all of today, we won't even get into chapter 11 yet. We're going to spend all of today just doing some background. Okay, doing some background, and I hope getting challenged just by what is ahead for us in this study. Now, let me kind of go over the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Let's kind of just do a quick review of the importance of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and then following on that, the importance of Genesis 12 through 50. Let me give you several reasons that Genesis is important. One writer said this, every key theme of the Bible is rooted in Genesis. That's why it's such an important book for you and I to study. Every key theme in the Bible is rooted in the book of Genesis. So the book of Genesis is crucial. If we don't understand that, there'll be a lot we'll never understand about the Bible. The seeds of so many things that come to fruition later in the Scripture are sown right there in the book of Genesis. Now, let me recount some of the things. Number one, Genesis introduces God as the Creator. The beginning of the book of Genesis, I tell you what, I just love this. Genesis doesn't argue about, well, is there a God? Does God exist? The first words of Genesis are what? In the beginning, God. Isn't that great? No argument, no debate. Oh, I don't know. We got to worry about the atheists and the agnostics who are never sure. The Bible introduces God as the Creator, and that's where it begins. Secondly, it introduces the relationship between God and mankind. Do you ever think about how magnificent it is that God uniquely made us? Do you ever look in the mirror and say, why? What could he possibly see in humankind? But God especially made us. We're made in the image and likeness of God. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 tells us. We are made in the image and likeness of God. We are like Him. We are a reflection of Him. The book of Genesis explains the beginnings of man and woman through the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. The account, particularly in Genesis 2, of the creation of Adam and then Eve from something out of Adam's side. We call it a rib, may have been a rib. The Hebrew there probably means a lot more than a rib. God just, you know, took a chunk of flesh and muscle and bone and just pulled it out of Adam, and out of that formed Eve. So in the book of Genesis, we're introduced to God as the Creator. We're introduced to the relationship between God and mankind. We're introduced to the beginnings of man and woman. We're introduced to the entrance of sin and death into the world. You know what? Without Genesis, the first chapters of Genesis, we wouldn't understand sin and death. Where did it come from? Why is there sin? Why am I a sinner? Why do I gravitate towards sin instead of holiness? Why do we look around the world today and see so much sin? See, without understanding Genesis, we won't understand the entrance of sin and death into the world. Why do people die? Why do people die? Exactly. Sin and death. Sin and death. Without the first chapters of Genesis, we wouldn't understand sin and we wouldn't understand its connection to death. You understand? You remember the story? God creates a garden, beautiful garden for Adam to tend. He had work to do before the fall. You catch that? There was work before the fall. You and I think that work came as a result of the fall. No, the fall made work harder to do. Okay? There is work before the fall, and guess what? There'll be work in heaven. Aren't you excited about that? See, you thought that heaven was nothing but retirement forever. Right? It's not. There'll be meaningful work for us in heaven. Just as Adam had meaningful work before the fall. And you know, then God creates Eve out of Adam, and He has one command for them. Do you remember what it is? Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that fruit. You can eat from any tree in the garden, just don't eat that fruit. Well, you know what happened in Genesis 3. Satan, in the form of the serpent, comes to Eve, and Adam's kind of right behind Eve, and he convinces her that God's trying to keep something good from her. He still comes that way today. You know that? God still comes to you, and He still comes to me and says, you know what? God's trying to keep something good from you. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. Don't ever buy that lie. That's a lie. You know, no one can ever look at the cross of Calvary and not believe that God has our best interest at heart. You cannot look at the cross of Calvary and doubt God's love for us, or God's care for us, or God's interest in us. So Satan convinces them they partake of the fruit, and immediately their eyes were opened. They knew the difference between good and evil. They knew good and evil now. And their capacity for evil. And their capacity to misuse each other. And as a consequence, as God told them, as a consequence of their turning their back on His one rule, they would die. Now that death was several fold. There's obviously physical death, but they didn't physically die at that moment. But as we've talked about, and just talked about it a couple of weeks ago, death in the Scripture literally means separation. Separation. Physical death is separation of the immaterial part of us. Call it spirit, if you like, or soul. The immaterial part of us from the material part. That's what physical death is. Spiritual death is being separated from God. That happened immediately the moment they partook of that fruit. Bam! They were spiritually dead. Separated from God. Before they had a close, walking relationship with God, now they're separated. Eternal death, then, is to physically die in spiritual death, and that spiritual death becomes permanent. That is, nothing can happen after physical death to change that. A person who doesn't come to Jesus Christ as Savior, who doesn't accept God's provision for their sin, if they die in that state, they are eternally separated from God. That's the worst part. That's what hell is. Hell is a... I'm getting a little off the track. I don't want to do that. Hell is a literal place. I believe it's a literal place of fire. I think the Scripture says means exactly what it says. It's not symbolic. But the worst part of hell is that those in hell are separated forever from God. Separated forever from anything good. Separated forever from any possibility of good. The Bible calls it a place of fire, a place of blackness, a place of darkness. That's eternal death. The moment they partook of that fruit, they died spiritually and began the process of dying physically. But God made provision for this, made the coverings from the skins of an animal, which showed the necessity of death. The necessity of a death to cover sin and death. All right? Without the first chapters of Genesis, we wouldn't understand the entrance of sin and death into the world. In Genesis, we have the first announcement of the gospel, or the first announcement of God's plan to redeem. Now, can somebody tell me where is the first time in all of the Bible that God mentions redeeming or redemption or His plan of redemption? His plan to redeem. It's in Genesis. Chapter, by the way, let me throw out a term for you. This will really help you, all you theologians out there. This is called the proto-evangelicum. Does that help? It's called the proto-evangelicum. Okay, Genesis 3:15. It's the first mention of a redeemer or of redemption in the Bible is Genesis 3:15. It's in the context of God's judgment following the fall. He judged the serpent, He judged the woman, He judged the man, He judged the earth. Okay? In the midst of His judgment upon the serpent, I'm starting at Genesis 3:14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will," here it is, "put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." And where it has the word offspring, I really don't like that the NIV kept translating what should be translated seed as offspring. Seed, I think, communicates better. But "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed or offspring and hers. He will crush your head." Who's the He? Jesus Christ. "He will crush your head." That is, Jesus would land a fatal blow upon Satan and his rebellion against God. "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, what does it mean that Satan would strike at Jesus' heel? What's that a reference to? Think. The cross. The cross. In other words, the cross was, in a sense, a glancing blow. As awful as it was, as horrible as it was, physically and spiritually, it was a glancing blow to Jesus Christ. Because at the cross, Jesus conquered sin and death, and is alive from the dead, and it's nothing but a glancing blow from Satan. Genesis 3:15 is the first announcement of God's plan to redeem, to send a redeemer. Two more things quickly about Genesis. Both Old and New Testament writers, as well as Jesus Christ Himself, treated Genesis as time and space history. That is so important to understand. Both the Old and New Testament writers, as well as Jesus Himself, treated Genesis as time and space history. So many want to make Genesis nothing more than an allegory, a spiritual story told to teach a spiritual lesson to human beings, and make it anything but time and space history. Genesis, from chapter 1, verse 1, right on through, is time, space, history. And Jesus considered it that, as well as the writers of both the Old and New Testaments. Listen to what Francis Schaeffer says about particularly the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Schaeffer says this, and by the way, I asked in the first service if how many people know who Francis Schaeffer is, and sadly, not many people did. So let me ask you, how many of you have heard of Francis Schaeffer? Well, I'm encouraged. I can now spend a peaceful afternoon snoozing on my couch. Francis Schaeffer is a great writer. He's in heaven. I don't remember how long he's been in heaven. Probably a decade or two now. But great writer. By the way, hard to read. He's difficult to read because he's a great intellectual, but that shouldn't stop any of us. I tell you what, you and I too many times read books that are too easy for us and should be reading books that challenge our thinking a little bit more than they do. Francis Schaeffer will do that. He's a little like reading C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis challenges our thinking too. So I just encourage you to add that to the list. Every week I add more to your list. How long is that now, that list? You think your list is long. You ought to see my list. Because I have, you know what, this is great. This is fantastic. Not only do I have my list of things to read, but you guys read some fantastic stuff and you come to me and say, by the way, have you read this yet? And I haven't. And now my list gets longer. But that's okay. I'll get through it. I got lots of years yet, so. Okay. Francis Schaeffer said this, particularly about the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Some people assume that one can spiritualize the history of the first 11 chapters of Genesis and it will make no difference. They assume that they can weaken the propositional nature of these chapters where they speak of history and the cosmos and that nothing will change. But everything changes. These chapters tell us the why of all history. Man knows through his studies, including the why of each man's personal history. In other words, if you want to understand the world's history, if you want to understand your personal history, you got to understand Genesis. He says, for this, Genesis 1 to 11 is more important than anything else one could have. All right, but we're not studying 1 through 11. We're studying 12 through 50. Well, actually, 11, 27 through 50. All right, what about that? Well, Norm Geisler, in a great little book, and Norm Geisler's another great writer. I'm not even going to go there, okay? Dr. Norman Geisler, enough said. All right, really good. He wrote a little book called To Understand the Bible, Look to Jesus. To understand the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, look to Jesus. He said this, the first step in the preparation for Christ was the choice of the nation, which would be the channel through which Christ would come. Chapters 1 to 11 of Genesis present a brief sketch of the creation and corruption of the nations with the resultant cataclysm of the flood. Following this, the divine curse fell on the Canaanite civilization at Babel. In the last chapters of Genesis, God turned from the nations in general to the chosen nation in particular. This nation began with Abraham, continued in his son Isaac, and in Isaac's son Jacob. These people were miraculously preserved by Joseph, whom you know as Jacob's son. So you see, we are getting now in Genesis 11:27. And through the end of the book, we are now focusing. God is turning our focus to the nation that He chose to be His own unique, special people. The people of Israel. And out of Israel would come Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's what's exciting about these last chapters, chapters 11 12 through 50 of the book of Genesis, we see how God is honing in now on His people through whom would come His Son, our Savior, the Messiah. Now, let's just a little bit more here in setting the stage for this study. One last reason Genesis is important, okay? Just one last quick reason Genesis is important. It is crucial to our worldview. Now, by the way, whether you know it or not, you have a worldview. You have in your thinking a reason the world is as it is and your part in the world. Worldview answers, who am I and why am I here? If you don't have Genesis, you can't answer, who am I and why am I here? As a believer, you and I must understand Genesis to understand who we are and why we're here. That's worldview. So if you're going to have a biblical worldview, you've got to understand Genesis. Now, okay. we talked about we've gotten creation, Adam and Eve, the fall, and then the world gets worse and worse and worse, and finally God selects only one righteous family, the family of Noah. He builds an ark, puts his sons on that ark with their wives, he and his wife, and out of all the world, they're the only ones preserved. Out of all the world, they're the only ones who survive. Animal life is lost in the flood. Human life is lost in the flood. Out of all the world, all we have left is Noah and his family. That brings us to Genesis 10. And in Genesis 10, we have the genealogies of Noah's three sons. Now, they are the setup to Genesis 11 and 12 and the study of Abraham. We have to understand, all of the world after the flood came from these sons of Noah. All the nations of the world came from these sons of Noah. Now, by the way, anybody know the sons of Noah's names? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In fact, if you've got your Bible open to Genesis 11 and you have a study Bible, you have headings there. The sons of Japheth, the sons of Shem, sons of Ham. Okay, first of all, who are these people? First of all, Shem. Shem was the son that Noah blessed and said would be blessed by God. Shem the descendants of Shem were called Shemites. And later that became, what does Shemite sound like? Semite. The Semitic people are the people of the sons of Shem. Shem, Shemites or Semites. That includes the Jewish and Arab nations. The Jewish and Arab nations descended from the line of Shem. Okay? Now, second son of Noah is Ham. Ham. The descendants of Ham, oddly enough, are called Hamites, not Ham and Eggites. I just wanted to see if you're still awake. Okay, sorry about that. They are called Hamites. All right, they settled in North Africa, the Far East, and they, out of Ham's family, particularly his son Canaan, came what people? The bad guys. I like that. The Canaanites. The Canaanites, the ones that God would dispossess from the land to give it to Abraham and his family. Those were the Canaanites. Now, on your own, look, read Genesis 9 and you'll see how somehow Canaan did something awful to his grandfather Noah, and therefore he was cursed. By the way, I don't want to spend any time on this, but it was not Ham who was cursed, okay? If you really look at the passage properly, it's not Ham who was cursed by Noah, it was Canaan who was cursed by Noah. So Ham's descendants settled North Africa, the Far East, and they became the Canaanites. The family of Japheth. 14 nations came from Japheth. That's the third son of Noah. That includes the European nations, parts of Asia, parts of Europe, and Spain. Okay? That kind of gives you a little background. The Bible's moved now to Noah and then to Noah's son, and then gives us the genealogies of Noah's three sons. The reason it does that is because the next focus in the book of Genesis is going to be upon Abraham. Abraham, who is a Shemite or Semite. Now, just a couple more things. And we're just getting background here and we're just getting ready to get into this and we'll really jump into it next week. But what's exciting here when we get to Genesis 11 and we're introduced to Abraham and we're introduced to God's people is so many great things come out of this. Let me share what one writer said. Abram's story. You know that before Abraham was called Abraham, he was called Abram, and that's who we're introduced to in Genesis 11:27, and in chapter 12 is Abram, who later becomes Abraham, and we're introduced to his wife Sarai, who later becomes Sarah. Okay, now. One writer said this, Abram's story vibrates with the truth that one person can make a difference when that person responds to God's call with trust and obedience. Now, I have to tell you, that to me is one of the most exciting truths that I come across in the Bible, and I come across it so often. One person can make a difference when that person responds to God's call with trust and obedience. You know, we always have this sense, what can one person do? What can one person do? I can't do anything. That's the world's way of thinking. That's the world's way of thinking. God's way of thinking is, you show me a person who'll commit himself or herself to me wholly, and I'll show you what I can do through them. That's what happened with Abram. Abram came from a pagan family. Did you know that? Abram's father worshipped a moon goddess. Abram's father is Terah. We'll meet him next week. Worshipped a moon goddess, a pagan family. God calls Abram out of a pagan family to be his own and the progenitor of his people. Don't ever say to yourself, what can one person do? And if you ever get the feeling that way and feeling sorry and saying, oh, you know, one person can't do anything, I want you to think about this all through the Bible. You see how God used one person who would be wholly committed to him to do magnificent things. The list is so long. Think of Moses. Think of Jonathan, Saul's son. When Saul was back under the tree, at Mamre, I think it is, he's back under the tree and he's twiddling his thumbs and he doesn't know what to do about the Philistines. Oh my goodness, they're so big, we're so small. Jonathan says to his armor bearer, let's go over and check out these Philistines. And he came up with a code. He said, if the Philistines tell us to come forward, that's God saying that we're to go ahead and attack. Now who's there? Jonathan and his armor bearer. Wow, that's quite an army, isn't it? Saul's quaking back under the tree. And Jonathan said, let's go check this out. You know what God did? He routed the Philistines because of Jonathan. One person. When Saul and the rest of the Israelites found out that there's a rout going on among the Philistines, they thought, we better get in on this before there's nobody left to kill. That was a joke. Okay. We better get in on this. The battle's engaged. We're not even there. You know what? One person did that. One person. You think you can't do anything? You think you can't do anything? You think one person can't do anything? I tell you, one person wholly committed to God will turn the world upside down. And two thoughts occur to me every time I come upon this, because I first saw that in Jonathan and I see it over and over and over and over again in the Scripture. And two thoughts always occur to me. One is about the young people in our audience. Now, by the way, God just isn't looking for young people. But Abram, we're going to find out next week when he's called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees and out of Haran, Abraham is 75 years young. Now, before the flood, people lived up to 900 years. That was a lifespan. After the flood, they lived to about 130, 140, 150, somewhere around there, the 100s. So in a sense, at 75, Abraham was in middle age. So God, it doesn't matter the age of the person. God will use that one person, whoever they are. But when I think about this, I think about the young people in our congregation and the potential that is there. the potential to be that person for the next generation who are going to call multitudes of people to follow God. Because they have committed themselves wholly to Him. Young people, don't settle for anything less in your life than that. Don't settle for anything less in your life than that. The second thought that always occurs to me is that one person sitting here? Because I truly believe they could be. I truly believe they could be. Another writer said this: the human race had chosen to go its own way without regard for the God who created them. Then God stepped in. He interrupted the normal routine of Abraham's life with a startling call. God broke into the everydayness of Abraham's life. One last thing. One writer said this: the passage points up the faith of Abram and teaches that faith obeys God. Abram was middle-aged, prosperous, settled, and thoroughly pagan. The Word of God came to him, though it is not known exactly how, and he responded by faith and obediently left everything to follow God's plan. That is why he is the epitome of faith in the Bible. And that is why I'm so excited to get into this study of Genesis. We're going to dive into it next week.